Praise God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians. We heard some of the Christmas story today in song and a little bit of it read. The amazing thing to me is many people this time of year, I'd say most people, as they're getting together, and they're getting together for parties and gift exchanges and they're doing all their shopping and everything else, most people in our country are clueless as to the meaning of Christmas. It's really true. And what happens is that can happen to us as well. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't shift our focus from Jesus to Santa Claus, which was a Catholic saint, by the way, who the Catholics prayed to. We certainly should have our kids praying to him or sending him letters. It's a Roman Catholic saint. That stuff doesn't fly with God. It's about Jesus. And he's a jealous God. And he went through all this for us to think it's all about us. And what happens most Christmas mornings is when people wake up, they think about what they might get. And they think it's all about them. And they forget that it's about the Lord ultimately and him receiving glory, but him also loving you so much that he also made it about you in the sense of including you in his plan of salvation. And they don't realize they missed the most important thing they could possibly get, which is a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ if they simply turn to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. Amen. And Galatians may seem like an interesting text to preach from, but I've been preaching Christmas messages for about 30 years, okay? And I try never to repeat the same message. And so I have to pick and choose a bit, and it could be a challenge, but I like that. I'm not saying I'll never preach a very similar message as I've done before, but I like to keep it fresh. And for those of you who've been here for a long time, you know, this is still fresh for you, hopefully. But anyway, Galatians chapter 1. The church at Galatia had a very bad problem. They did not recognize the true meaning of Christ's birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, why he came into the world. Paul had helped establish his church, strengthen it in the faith and what have you. And what happened is some Judaizers came in. This is the first century Jewish roots movement, Hebrew roots movement, that you've got to keep the law of Moses. Jesus is good. That's great. You have Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You know, and they pick and choose just what aspects of the law of Moses they were to keep. Now, keep in mind, I don't want to lose anybody, but the law of Moses was given to, who was it given to? The Jews or the Gentiles? The Jews. It was given to the Jews who were under the Mosaic law. And under the Mosaic law, there were moral laws, which never change. It's always wrong to, you know, steal from people and what have you, to bear false witness. But there are also civil laws that were specific to Israel. And there were also ceremonial laws, religious laws that had to do with animal sacrifices, keeping the Sabbath, and so forth. And they were just for Israel. And when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law. All those ceremonies, those animal sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. Amen. So but what was happening is these Christians, the early church, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, they're being told by certain, what we call in theological terms, Judaizers, Jews that believed you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the Jewish calendar, the days and the months and the Jewish holidays and all these things. And they, of course, they wouldn't say, you know, animal sacrifice. They'd try to put them under the law of Moses and put them under bondage. And Paul was concerned because if you're trying to keep the law of Moses and earn your salvation and trusting Jesus for your salvation, it's a false gospel because Jesus is the only one who can save you. It's not anything you can earn. Amen. And Paul said to them that he was, you know, fearful of them in a way, what they were doing. He said that they, you know, he's really bothered. In fact, he even used a term that, you know, because he was concerned right after he warns about the Galatian believers being cut off if they went and committed apostasy and turned away from the Lord back to the law of Moses. He says he wishes that these false teachers were cut off. But he uses a term that's used for castration. And he's not speaking in literal terms, but he's saying this is how serious this is. Because he says to them in chapter 1, I marvel, and our modern vernacular might be, I'm blown away, that you are so quickly being removed from him who's called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is really not another. But even if we or an angel from heaven, verse 7 and 8, preaches another gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned or accursed. One translation I have read says sent to hell. In fact, look at verse 7 of Galatians 1. Or verse 8, I'm sorry. But even if we or an angel from heaven. Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses say, angels went to Brooklyn and revealed to them new truths. 1914, Jesus will come back. Didn't happen. The Book of Mormon supposedly came by an angel named Moroni. I used to call that angel Baloni, but then I read that scripture. Don't do that, because I read that scripture later. I mean, I was a newer Christian. I was like, that you don't bring an accusation against the devil, so I don't play with their names, you know. But also, you know, I mean, that's a different gospel. It says a different gospel on the front when they bring it to your door. Bible warns about different gospel brought by angels. And in Mormonism, you have to work to attain the celestial kingdom. It's not all based on a gift. In Islam, almost 2 billion Muslims in a world of just over 7 billion people, they claim the angel Gabriel brought the Quran, the revelation of the Quran, to Muhammad. Yet that contradicts the whole Christmas story. Because Gabriel is only mentioned twice in Scripture. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, he reveals that the Messiah would be cut off, killed for our sins. Yet Islam denies it. They say Jesus was a prophet, but he didn't die for our sins. And Gabriel, is only other time he introduces a revelation is in Luke. Read Luke chapter 1 and 2. And that's where he tells Joseph and Mary that she shall bear the Son of the Most High God. Guess what Islam denies? That Jesus is the Son of God. They say, no, he's just a prophet. Allah doesn't have any sons. No children at all. Yet Galatians comes to combat that heresy and emphasizes, guess, two of the things it emphasizes, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins and became a curse for us. And it warns about an angel bringing a different gospel. Yet the world is full of religions and cults whereby Satan uses them to keep us away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians who were under the spell of the Judaizers. Under a spell, yes. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They were bewitched. Because angels are fallen angels, they're demons, demonic entities. There's a real war. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a war that we have, a spiritual war. And he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as what? Crucified. Islam is under a huge spell. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Because they're being told they have to go back and keep the law of Moses now. They have to be circumcised, you know, have to keep the Jewish holidays, these kinds of things, before they can be right with God. And his point is this, because they had received the Holy Spirit, they'd been made right with God. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or through faith in Christ? And they are supposed to think, wait a minute, man, I got saved when I put my faith in Jesus. That's a covenant that I've received. That was enough. I didn't have to go back and keep the law. That's his reasoning. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So we began our walk with Jesus as the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, and drew us to Jesus. Amen. And we began to understand that he died for our sins and began to follow him. But then someone comes along and says, hey, you know, from the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's happening today all over the place. It's all over the place. I just saw, I was cleaning up my office a little bit, and I saw a Hebrew Roots Bible, which was given to me by Diane, Sister Diane. Where's Diane? Is she here? Oh, she's in Mexico. Keep the Mexico people in prayer. Amen. Because they're having a Christmas up there and reaching out to a lot of people. But awesome brother and sister. And Diane was trying to convert me to keep the Mosaic Law. No, she wasn't. Somebody's trying to convert her, and they gave her the Hebrew Roots Bible, and she gave it to me. It's just filled with heresy in the notes. And the same thing's happening today, where Jesus isn't enough. We have to keep the law of Moses as well. And it's a delusion that's bewitching people today. Pray for us. We're praying that we can do a video expose on that movement as well, because it's just mushrooming through the church right now. And people need to open their Bibles so to listen to these false teachers and see what the Bible says about not trying to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe what? Days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I'm concerned for you. I fear for your salvation is what he's saying. That all my labor has been in vain, perhaps, because you're going back to keeping the days and observing months and so forth, as though you have to. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the Passover or what have you, as long as you don't do it as a duty that you think you have to do to be right with God. Amen? And that's what these guys were teaching. And it's very serious. How serious? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of what? Slavery. Jesus died to set us free. Amen? Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, watch this. Paul gets some strong warnings here. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, some of you might be thinking, uh-oh, I was circumcised. And it didn't hurt then, but it's hurting right now when I read that verse. Well, guess what? He's not talking about if you've been circumcised or even if you get circumcised for a reason other than what? Trying to be right with God by keeping the law. Paul actually circumcised Timothy, and he wrote this. That way Timothy could minister to Jews who rejected the gospel. But if you get circumcised, I got to get circumcised so I can be right with God. Then you're putting yourself under what? The law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the old covenant. We have the old covenant or Old Testament, and we have the new covenant or New Testament. We're under the new covenant. Amen? And he says this, verse 3, watch this. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the what? Whole law. I mean, hey, if you're going to be circumcised to try to be right with God based on the law of Moses that he gave to the Jews, and you think it's for you too, guess what? It's not just that one law. You have to keep 612 of the other ones as well. You have to keep the whole burrito, whole enchilada, 613 laws. Guess what? It's not going to happen. Because he points out in chapter 3, nobody continues, quotes the scripture, that nobody has been able to continue in the whole of the law. That's why we need a Savior, amen? Because we're all far from perfect. Look at verse 4. You have been what? Severed from Christ. What does it mean to be severed? Cut off. The Greek word's really strong. It's abolished. It just doesn't sound good in English. You've been abolished from Christ. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking. Now check this out. He's warning them if they do, if they take the fatal spiritual move. But then he says, you who are seeking to be what? Present tense. You who are seeking to be justified, mean made right with God, made right. You who are seeking to be justified or made right by law, you have what? Fallen from grace. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't fall from grace and be cut off. There's different gospels out there, and they're real threats. These aren't mere bluffs from Paul. This is the reality. You have a measure of freedom. You have to wake up every day and choose to follow Jesus. Amen? But we're saved by grace through faith. We're under the new covenant. Now, here's our Christmas passage in Galatians. Yes, Christmas passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Having that background, look at what Paul says. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. How many can say amen to that? Born of a what? Woman. Born under the law. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. That he might receive the adoption. Now check this out. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow. Most often we read the scripture, you know, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And it's such a beautiful Christmas scripture, wonderful counselor, amen. mighty God, Father of eternity. It's such a beautiful passage. But this one is very much about him coming as well. And when does it say he came in verse 4? But when the what? Catch that. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the what? The fullness of the time came. When it was totally ripe. When it was perfect. How many like a piece of fruit when it's perfectly ripe? For you guys that aren't into fruit, how many like a tri-tip when it's perfectly ripe? You know? Jesus came when it was perfectly ripe, at the perfect time. And it's amazing. So there's this thing going on, but he wants them to know that this is all part of God's plan. Yeah, the law was given in the past, but God had a plan to send his son at the perfect timing. The fullness of time. When the earth was perfectly ripe. And it was the perfect timing in many ways. It was the fullness of time, or the perfect time, prophetically speaking. Prophetically speaking. Because you see, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And the scepter, it says the scepter and the ruling staff will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter is what the king rules with. There'd be this, God prophetically is letting us know, there'd be a leadership in Israel ruling. And it would not depart from Israel until Shiloh would come. Shiloh is the word for peace. Beautiful word, beautiful name if you're looking for a girl's name, but talk to Joe and Sarah because they use it already, but we can share names as well. Until Shiloh came. Guess what? When Jesus came on the scene, when he was very young, the Jews lost their autonomy to rule Israel. Even to this day, there's not a king, humanly speaking, over Israel. It's a democracy. It's not a monarchy. Yet Jesus came, Shiloh came. The Prince of Peace is one of his terms that's used for when he'd be born. Amen. He came at that time. And then he even warned that there would be the times of the Gentiles. And that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Until the rest of the prophecies were fulfilled. And guess what? Even today as we speak, the world was in an uproar when President Donald Trump declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. Even though they've seen it that way for years and years. A lot of the world still doesn't want to recognize it as their capital. And it's still trampled underfoot. When you go to Jerusalem, if you're going on the Israel trip with us in March, guess what you'll see? You'll see that Jews don't go even on the Temple Mount. And under UN mandate, it was separated between the Muslims and, you know, the Arabs and the Jews, East and West Jerusalem. And after the 67 war, the Jews had recaptured Jerusalem. Even when they were declared a state again in 1948, there was a war. The very first day they became a state. And then in 67 as well. And even though they rule over Jerusalem, it's a partial rule. Because they themselves don't even go on the Temple Mount. And when we go on the Temple Mount, we'll try to go up on the Temple Mount again. Is we have to sneak our Bibles up there. Don't tell the Muslims because, hey. But we sneak our Bibles, have a little Bible study up there. But kind of just discreetly because we want to get in the Word. And even to this day, and in fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple, but don't measure the outer courts because it's been given to the Gentiles to trample underfoot. So even in the end times, you're still going to have this scenario. And right now, it's the most protested and hottest piece of real estate in the world. In fact, Donald Trump wrote a book called The Art of the Deal. Guess what deal he would probably love to make? That one. If someone brokers a deal between the Muslims and the Jews that works, watch out though. That would be not a good thing. As far as the Jews compromising what God has given them. If they give up Jerusalem. Not saying that's going to happen. You know, we can't even get a wall built right now. So you know, pray that God's will would be done in this nation, that people come to Christ, bottom line, amen, wherever they're from. So, interesting. So that, prophetically speaking, it was the fullness of time. Because guess what? The Romans started doing in Jesus' day, they started emphasizing their rule, and they'd actually destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Jews would have no part in ruling Jerusalem just a few decades after Jesus would die for our sins. And it would be that way for 1900 years. Isn't that amazing? It says he would suddenly come to his temple, though. There had to be a temple there for him to suddenly come to it. Guess what? Jesus, at the age of 12, was astounding the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, with his wisdom at the temple. Amen? Oh, but in Daniel 9, it says when the Messiah comes, after he comes, the sanctuary, the temple, will be what? Destroyed. That would mean that the Messiah would have to come when? Before, after the temple is destroyed in his first coming. Before. Because in Daniel 9, it says that he would come and then the temple would be destroyed. So when you're sharing with a Jewish person about the Messiah from Daniel 9, all you have to do is point out, whoever the Messiah is, he had to come before the temple was destroyed. Now take your best pick. Amen? So Jesus came in the fullness of time prophetically. Speaking of Daniel chapter 9, let's go to Daniel 9. It's in your Old Testament, of course. Now we have visitors here. You may have, you know, there's Bibles in front of you. I want to make it easy for you. We do. But it's interesting because if you go to Jeremiah, hang a right, Isaiah, big book, Ezekiel, and then you'll come to Jeremiah. And it's interesting because, from Jeremiah, turn right, Ezekiel, then you'll hit Daniel. And if you see Jeremiah, know that there's a prophecy there that the southern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, already went into captivity under the Assyrian Empire, right? Then the Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, arose, and the southern kingdom went into diaspora. They were dispersed throughout the world, and mostly in Babylon, and some had later gone up to Egypt and what have you. So it's interesting, Jeremiah said they'd be in captivity for 70 years. Guess what Daniel's praying about in Daniel chapter 9? He says after reading Jeremiah, he prayed and sought the Lord regarding the 70 years because he saw the time was up. And he's cried out to God. And look what the Lord reveals to him. Daniel chapter 9. It's a very beautiful, wonderful prayer when you read Daniel 9 and 10. We read in verse 24. Guess who's giving him this revelation? Gabriel. The real Gabriel. By the way, the Gabriel that supposedly came to Muhammad to start Islam came about 600 and some years after the New Testament was given by God. And over 1,000 years after Daniel was given. And he contradicts the Gabriel in the Bible, even though they claim it's the same Gabriel. It's the fallen angel, not the true Gabriel. Verse 24, God reveals, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's a lot that's going to happen ultimately, amen? 70 sevens. Okay, now, the Hebrew word for seven is Shabuah, okay? And Shabuah is the word that's used here for seven. Think of it in terms of we use the term decade for 10 years. Shabuah was used to designate seven. It literally means seven. Okay. In fact, even if you've got a Strong's, you can look up the Strong's and it means sevened. Sevened, like a whole week. But it was used for days that make up week, or it could be used like we use decade for 10 years. It could be used for 7 years. Heptad is the Greek term used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Heptad would be a designator group of 7 years. Shabuah would be 7 years. Now listen carefully, because this is really exciting, because he came in the fullness time prophetically, and if you understand, 77s were given. Now look what he says carefully. What happened? Why are they in captivity? Because they blew it. Okay, they didn't let their land rest every 7 years. They didn't let their servants go free on the seventh year. So God said, I'm going to give you 70 years to pay back for all those years you didn't give me and to teach you a lesson. So now they're in captivity for 70 years. But then he tells them that there's 70 weeks still to be fulfilled, not of their captivity, but until something happens. Until all these things I just read in verse 24 happen. But look at verse 25. Something's going to happen after 69 of those weeks. 69 of those Shabuas or Shabuim. 69 of those heptads. And by the way, the context in Daniel is not days, it's years. If you just read before and after, we're dealing with 70 years in Babylon and what have you. So the Shabua, and just give you a little bit more insight on that. In chapter 29 of Genesis, we already looked at 49:10. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 10, remember Laban had Jacob work for him to work for Rachel? How many years was he supposed to work originally? Seven. And in 29:10, he says, after you fulfill your, guess what the word is? Shabuim or Shabua. It was used for 7 days or years? Years. It was just a Shubu. It was called Shubu. It was 7 years. It's important to understand that. Then you could serve, you'll serve another Shabuah to get both Rachel and Leah after you serve the first seven, because he was like one Rachel. Even though it's interesting, he would end up being, you know, buried next to Leah later. Seven and seven. So both of them are called Shabuahs. So Shabuah is a 7 year period. Or 7 day period, depending on the context. Context in Daniel is 7 years. How many sevens? 77s, but watch this, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing, now check this out. Daniel wants to know, because guess what? Jerusalem lies in shambles. Amen? It's wiped out. They haven't been there for 70 years. They want to go back. They want to rebuild. He's crying out to God. He's humbling himself, saying, God, we've sinned against you. It's really a beautiful prayer. So you to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, here's the starting point. From the issuing of a decree, that's when these years are going to start. From the issuing of a decree to what? Restore and rebuild what? Jerusalem. Until Messiah, the prince, there will be what? 7 weeks and what? 62 weeks. Do the math. It's really easy. 62 plus 7 is how many weeks? 79 Shabuim. So, and Shabuim, I'm saying I am at the end because that's the Hebrew plural, okay? But 79 for practical purposes, or 69, I'm sorry, 69 Shabuas, okay? For practical purposes, I'll say Shabuas, right? 69 heptads. 69 sevens, because it's 62 and 7, right? Now look at this. From 62 and 7, 7 year periods, that start when? From the what? The decree what? To rebuild Jerusalem until who comes? Messiah. 69. Heptads. Or Shabuas. Look at verse 25 again, and let's read the rest of it. So you're to know. He wants you to know it. And discern. Discern it. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Wow. Then after the 62 weeks, because he says 7 and 62, so this would be 69 in total. The Messiah will be what? The Messiah will be what? Cut off. That's a term for execution, guys. How did Jesus die? He was executed. By the way, this is great to show Jewish folks. We love to show them Isaiah 53, right? Psalm 22. This is such a great passage to know. In fact, if you're going to Israel with us, get to know this passage. Because you show this to Jews, their eyes go like this. Whoosh. They usually haven't seen. They don't read the prophets. I share when I witness to Jews in Israel. I like to go after the Orthodox guys. The guys, super big guys sometimes with big, you know, robes and the long beards and the hats. And they're going like this at the Western Wall. You start talking to them and showing them prophecies. A lot of them haven't even seen the prophecies. This is in their Tanakh. They're unfamiliar because they only read Torah about how to keep the law. And they'll you know, run circles around you when it comes to memorizing certain parts of Torah, a lot of them. But what they don't realize is they have to admit that they haven't been able to keep Torah. They haven't been able to fulfill the law. And they need a Savior. And the prophets, like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, talk about how the Messiah would come to redeem them from the curse of the law. But they're looking for the Messiah to take over the world for them. But guess what? It says right here in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be cut off. In the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament we're reading. When would he be cut off? After 69 Shavuos or Heptads, after the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Do we know when that decree took place? I'm not going to take the time to go there, but you can look if you want right now as I'm talking. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is just forlorn. He's sad. He's bummed out. He's the king's cupbearer. And the king is looking at him, looking all peaking and sick. And he's the one that takes his food. So he's like, is everything all right with you? Because maybe he's considering what he's going to eat or drink. And Nehemiah's like, yeah, my city is in shambles. And there's more to it. But you know what King Nehemiah does? He gives a decree and sends Daniel with letters and materials to rebuild Jerusalem. You know what the encyclopedias tell us when that happened? 444 BC. Some say 444 or 445 BC. Now think about it. How many years is 69 Shavuos or Heptads? 483. Now the Jews used a lunar calendar. So did the Babylonians in Babylonian captivity. They used lunar calendars. And prophetically, lunar calendars went by 360-day years, and then they later adjust. Instead of us, 365 and then a fourth. And prophetically, when you read the book of Daniel, guess what? It goes by 360-day years. So you could do the math. 69 times 483 times 360 days brings you 173,880 days. If you go from 444 BC and you count forward 173,880 days, guess where it lands you? 33 AD. It says the Messiah will come and he will be cut off. Doesn't give the date of him being cut off, just that he'll come and then he'll be cut off. But he'll be there and he'll be crucified. So if you are, now guess what? Who are these magi, right? These Babylonian, remember, who does Daniel have a hard time with? Many of them. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The magi in the court of Babylon. And what would they look to? The stars. What does God use? Not a star. Because it says the glory, it says this shining light. It wasn't a literal star. It was moving. Stars don't move the way this thing was moving, and it moved over Bethlehem. So they saw this weird occurrence in the sky. But why would they follow it thinking a king was going to be born? Because Daniel had prophesied many years later that the Messiah would come. And if he is cut off at 33 AD or thereabout, 32, 33, that would mean he'd have to be born when? After that or sooner than that? Sooner. So it's very likely that they had their antennae up saying that guy was... He was a true prophet of God. I mean, we were just whatever. It was handed down, perhaps, and then they show up. Quite interesting, huh? Whatever happened specifically, it's hard to know. We'll find out in heaven. But we do know this, Daniel, that when Jesus came, he came in the fullness of times prophetically. Are you with me? Oh, by the way, I think the evidence of creation all around us screams there's a creator. Especially if you look at DNA, things we can know now that they didn't know 50 years ago. But prophecy screams about who that creator is. You don't have this stuff in the Quran. You don't have this stuff in the Watchtower publications. You don't have this stuff. You have false prophecies in Mormonism, but you don't have these kind of prophecies that are true. You don't have them in any religion. Yet the God of the Bible says, I've revealed to you that I am the true God. And he tells us not to worship idols because I declare the end from the beginning regarding my ancient nation, Israel. And he said they'd become a country again. Just a blow mind. So he came in the fullness of time, prophetically. And it's astonishing, absolutely mind-blowing. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 24, or verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So guess what? When you get back to, when you leave Babylon, you're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Guess what? That happened. When Jesus was there, he was talking about the temple. It's going to be destroyed again. Not one stone will be lying another after that. But look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince to come will destroy what? The city and the sanctuary. What happened after Jesus was crucified? Right? The Romans came in, Assyrian conscript, which is kind of interesting, because that would also show perhaps the Antichrist will be from Syria or the Muslim population. That was a whole Roman, that was a Western or the Eastern wing of the Roman Empire then, the a lot of the Middle East. It says, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD, folks. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So all this happened. It's all history, guys. And Jesus came prophetically. But you know, the fullness of time would also have to come regarding a lack of, not just prophetically, but a lack of morality. Because if Jesus had come, when he came, it says in Isaiah 53, when they talk about, in Zechariah 12, it says how the Jews will see, in the Old Testament, they'll see him come and they'll say, they'll see him who they had what? Pierced, that they pierced him. Jesus in Psalm 22, right? It talks about that. But it's interesting, in Isaiah, it says, chapter 49, he'd be despised by the nation. In Isaiah 53, we thought that he was stricken of God. They say, it shows what they're going to say when he comes. We thought he was stricken by God. They were going to reject him. But you know, if he would have come in Moses' time, we think Moses would have rejected him? No, he's the humblest guy on earth. When he comes back a second time, are the Jews going to reject him? No, it says they'll be saying, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord. If he would have come at other times, certain times specifically, he would have been received. But the prophecy said at his first coming, he'd be rejected, just like the prophets before him were rejected. And that's exactly what happened. Israel was in a state where Jesus characterized them as a wicked and adulterous generation. And they're the ones that rejected him. So there was a lack of morality within the priesthood. Even the Talmudic literature, the Jewish commentary on the first century, talks about how Caiaphas was a corrupt priest and the priesthood was corrupt. In Isaiah chapter 28, it talks about the priesthood during Jesus' time, how they'll reject the cornerstone. He'll be the stone that they stumble over, it says, that will cause, but he that believes will not be disappointed. And the priest tables are full of vomit. And they will have made a covenant with Sharon, or Sharon as some call it, the Greek under God, the God of Hades, Styx. And guess what? They found in Caiaphas' tomb coins that they would use for the dead in the high priest's tomb that were meant to be given to that false god, the Greek god of Styx, to ferry them into Hades safely. And it says in Isaiah 28 years before that they'll make a covenant with death, the priesthood. They did with Hades. There's so much more. But prophetically speaking, morally speaking, it was the fullness of times. Amen. Now, back to Galatians chapter 4. Back to Galatians chapter 4. What an amazing book this is. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the next part of that verse. And it's such a beautiful part. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Amen. God sent forth his son. I love Isaiah chapter 7 because it says that a virgin will be found with child and the child's name will be called Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. And guess what? That's a true prophecy too. Millions of people are singing right now, Emmanuel, God with us. And guess what? Isaiah 9, when it talks about mighty, he'll be called mighty God and you know, wonderful counselor and father of eternity and all these wonderful titles that can only be given to God. It says this, unto us a son is given. Here, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Amen. He sent him forth because he already existed. In the beginning, the Bible says, was the word was with God. And the word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And nothing that was made came into being but by him. And verse 14, John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He gave his son. A son is given. A son is given. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that he did not send his son into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world, but the world through him may be saved. Amen. That's the most incredible gift. Paul calls him, as I love to quote the verse, he calls him the inexpressible or the unspeakable gift, Jesus. It's the greatest gift you could ever receive. Doesn't matter how bad your Christmas is, if you have Jesus, ultimately you have a great Christmas still. Even if you're hurting and sad, amen? Because you can still be glad in your heart deep down because you know you're loved. You know God cares about you. You know he works all things together for the good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, amen? You know that even in suffering, like Joseph was rejected, like Jesus was rejected, what Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It doesn't matter what man does against you, what any human does against you, how you are hurt. If you trust in Jesus, God will work it for the good in your life. Amen. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And this is all possible because a son has been given. Amen. If there was no Christmas, there's nothing I just said that could be true in your life. Everything wouldn't work for the good. You'd still be in your sins. You'd be hellbound. All of us would. Be thankful for Jesus. Amen. Be thankful for the gift of eternal life. God sent his son. Amen. I love this. In John 17:5, it's Jesus' high priestly prayer. And Jesus prays this. He prays a lot of things. It's just the whole chapter is full of his prayer. And he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before it existed. Father, glorify me now with the glory that I shared with you before the world was created. John 17:5. He was with the Father from eternity past. Jesus and the Father both say, I am the first and the last. Amen. Beside me, there is no God. Jesus says that of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17, 18. Revelation chapter 22. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or revealed in these last times for you. It was already God's plan. God had said, oh man, human race got really messed up. What am I going to do? He knew we would get messed up. He knew people would reject him. Nothing shocks him. He never says, oops. He never makes a mistake. Amen. And his plan is fully taking place right now. In fact, Jesus willingly went to the cross. Amen. It wasn't just the Father sent him. But the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But it tells us that he let go. And he was made in the form of a servant and became a man and died a death. It says, even the death on the cross. He chose. That mind, when he says, let that attitude, that mind be in you, he's saying the same attitude Jesus had when he left heaven and relinquished the praise and worship that he deserved. We don't deserve any praise and worship. We don't ever let that happen to you. If he did that, how much more should we, mere humans, condescend to the people who are struggling and be servants as well and share the gospel and love people? Amen. In Revelation 1:5, it speaks of Jesus who loves us. I love it because we always quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, which speaks of the Father. But Revelation 1:5 says, unto him who loves us, present tense, and released us or set us free from our sins by his blood, by his own blood. Amen. The Father loves us. Jesus loves us. When Abraham takes his son Isaac up, and I don't have time to get into the depths of that typology or picture. I've done that before. If you haven't heard that, it's astonishing. It's way back in Genesis. And it's the first, I call it the first passion play. Because the first time you see the crucifixion acted out, but it's way back in the book of Genesis. Perhaps the first book of the Bible written. Abraham takes his son up to a place called Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And Isaac is old enough to carry the wood on his back. So he's probably, many believe he's maybe 30 years old, same age as Jesus. But Isaac goes willingly and God stays his hand. Don't kill your son. He says, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And 2,000 years later on that mountain, Mount Moriah, Jesus was crucified for our sins by his Father. And he went willingly. Amen. Because the Father so loves you. Because Jesus so loves you. Amen. Back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time has come, time came, God sent forth his son. So God sent his son, but what's the next thing? Born of a what? Born of a woman. He was born of a woman. God sent forth his son, divine origins, but he was also what? Born of a woman. God and man. He's God, part of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he also took upon himself human flesh. God and man. The God-man. Oh, what does it say in Isaiah 9, that beautiful Christmas passage? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is what? Born. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? When you look at that, think about that. Son's given from the Father, but a child's born. And his favorite term of himself used more than any other title, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He had to become a man. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that he partook of flesh and blood like the children to set us free, those who were feared death and were under the power of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, I think verse 8, it says the Son of God was manifested for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. We were in bondage. And there's no way we could be saved. Because God is a holy God. And he says he will not let the wicked go unpunished. So if your sins aren't forgiven, you will be punished. Your sins have to be, our crimes against God and others have to be punished. Morally speaking. But it says, no one can give a ransom for his own brother because the soul is costly. We can't die for each other because we cost too much. Our souls are costly. And guess what? We don't have the wherewithal, the resources to pay for someone's soul because we have our own sins. I can't die for anybody here. I got my own sins to be concerned about. But that's why God became a man. And that's why no human being could die for your, no ordinary human being could die for your sins. No angel could die for your sins. In fact, when the eyes of the Lord went to and fro throughout the earth and under the earth and in heaven, it says in the scripture in Revelation chapter 5 that John wept because nobody was found worthy to open the scroll. And then he's told by the elders, stop crying. John the apostle, Revelation, stop crying. The lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Amen. The descendant of David, he talks, he's prevailed. Jesus stands forth and he saw a lamb as though slain. Take the scroll, which was the title deed to the earth. Showing that he redeemed the wicked with his blood. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. He was born through Mary. And there's deeper implications there. Because one of the very first prophecies in Genesis, we call it the proto-evangelicum, is that there will be the seed of the serpent and there will be the seed of the woman. Amen. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He went to the cross. He died, but he rose again. But the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We just had a study recently in Revelation on the serpent. And we talked about that in more depth. And some will say, well, that is the first prophecy. And you said one of the first. Well, it's really one of the first because the days of creation themselves in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are prophetic as well. They speak typologically. They're real days, I believe, 24-hour days, but they're also prophetic pictures of God's plan of salvation. This is just mind-boggling. And in Revelation 12, you see Satan trying to destroy the seed. We talked about that in a recent Christmas message. Now, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under what? Born under the law. He was born under the law. Did you know Jesus kept the law, the moral law, perfectly? And he fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly in all of its prophecies. In fact, it's interesting. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Amen. How is Jesus the fulfillment of the law? First of all, he obeyed it perfectly. He said, who convicts me of sin? Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Amen. The scriptures say he was without sin. Perfect, absolutely perfect. Yet there was not just the moral law, but there was also the prophetic or the typological or ceremonial law with all the animal sacrifices and all these different pictures of what would happen. And all these, why so many different types of sacrifices? Because they all show different aspects of what the Messiah would do in the fullness of time and how he would be the perfect sacrifice. And when he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, now there needs not be any more animal sacrifices for sins to be covered. Atonement meant to cover sin. But when Jesus came, He was prophesied in the scripture, prophesied that when he would come, behold, the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, who what? Takes away the sins of the world. He was prophesied to come. And so he did. And he accepts sinners. And I love verse 4. At the end, he was born under the law. But what did he do? He died. That was part of the fulfillment, his fulfillment of the law. He had to die. Because all those prophetic scriptures spoke of how the Son of God would die for the sins of the people. Now, guess what? Who was under the law of Moses? Jews or Gentiles? Jews, amen. But guess what? There's another law that's in the law of Moses, but there's far more to this, the law of Moses, than just this law. This is a law that's written on everybody's heart. It's called the moral law of God. Everybody, every human being that has consciousness and it reaches the age of accountability becomes aware that they're breaking the moral law, whether they understand it or not. At a certain age, you realize you feel guilty because you're doing wrong and you become accountable before God. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, For when the Gentiles, non-Jews, which do not have the law, do by nature the things written in the law, these, the Gentiles, who do not have the law, are a law unto themselves. It shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice that? That's why you have what's called a conscience. Conscience is con, C-O-N means with, preposition. With, con, with, science, or sciences, if you write it out, means knowledge. With knowledge. We have knowledge. In fact, did you know you can't explain conscience by evolution? You can't explain altruism through Darwinism. You can't explain why somebody would give themselves or somebody would love somebody from another people group that doesn't advantage their own people group from a Darwinistic standpoint. You can't explain agape love as defined in Scripture. But also, conscience is something that we're born with. In fact, Yale University did a study on babies that were just several months old, like 10 months, 12 months, year and a half, or what have you. And they gave puppet shows. And the puppet shows, for instance, when one puppet's trying to climb to get something, another puppet grabs him and pulls him down, they would protest with their eyes, like, that's wrong, you know? And they say they saw that kids are born with a conscience in a sense of some sense of right and wrong before they're even taught it. Pretty astonishing. We have a conscience. And it says, it shows the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. That's interesting. Even what we call psychopaths who seem to have a conscience. I've studied serial killers. I know I study a lot of weird things. And I thought it was very interesting that Jeffrey Dahmer, he wasn't born without a conscience. He killed a dog before he started killing people, and he felt really bad about it when he was young. And he started going to church for a while. Then he stopped going to church and started killing people. Even the most notorious, besides Dahmer, Bundy, says that when he first started killing, he had remorse. He knew it was wrong. People are born with a conscience. Now, the Bible says you can sear, burn that conscience with like a hot iron so it doesn't work anymore. Just like when your idiot light comes on in your car, you could take a hammer and say, man, I hate that light. It keeps blinking. It's not very smart. Just destroying your car. If you try to destroy your conscience or philosophize it away or smoke it away or drink it away, you're just getting rid of your idiot light. And what does that make you? Oh, call no one fool. So I'm not saying you are. Don't do that. Don't go that route though. Amen. So guess what? We are under the moral law of God, but Jesus fulfilled all the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial law. But when we break the law, what happens? The Bible says the first humans broke the law. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. The scriptures say in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. That's why we die. That's why there's death in the world. The law couldn't save us. In fact, it says right here in the book of Galatians, if there was a law that could save us, God would have saved us through the law. The law is a mirror. It shows us who God is and his glory and what we're supposed to be. But that mirror, you can look into a mirror, but how many of you try to bathe with your mirror? Doesn't work very well. Not that I've tried it, but I'm assuming it doesn't, right? Guess what? You need to bathe. The Bible says our evil consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. That's why the Savior had to be born. That's the mirror couldn't clean us. That's why we needed what? The Savior. Amen? That's why we needed someone who'd come and pay for our sins so God could be just and the justifier of those who were guilty by paying the price himself so he could pay the debt and the debt would be paid and he'd be just. And it says the justifier of the ungodly. And it says in the scripture, while we were dead, meaning Christians, we were dead in our sins, right? God made us alive in Christ. The scripture, Jesus said, the scriptures say that he might redeem those. Now look at chapter 4 again. When the fullness, verse 4, of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, so that he might what? Redeem those who were under the law. That he might receive, we might receive the adoption as sons. So he wanted to redeem us. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy. Amen? To purchase. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, that this is the faithful saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am foremost. Amen. Peter says the righteous one was given for the unrighteous. The scriptures say the just for the unjust. Amen. Aren't you happy about those scriptures that he was given for you? Makes Christmas a lot better. Amen. Because guess what? If there was no Jesus and he wasn't born in the world, there was no Christmas. It doesn't matter what presents you might get or open up or what you might do on Christmas morning. You're just biding your time until you're separated from God for eternity. But because of his great love, he sent his son and he redeemed us. Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It's in the Old Testament. He was buried for our iniquities. Or bruised, I'm sorry. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or discipline of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. It says in Isaiah 53, he was like a lamb sent to the slaughter. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off again. There's again Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be cut off. When you're asked by a Jewish person, why do you believe that Jesus died and was crucified? Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9 gives the exact time. It's throughout the scripture. He would suffer. In fact, by the way, the Old Testament Jews, when they would read the Old Testament, many of them understood that the Messiah would have to suffer. So they would read these passages like Isaiah 53. We have Midrash. We have commentary by Jews before Jesus came talking about how the Messiah would be killed. That's how they understood it. But then they also saw passages about how the Messiah would triumph, like Isaiah 52. Same Messiah, though. So what they came up with to try to figure out, well, hey, he's going to suffer, but then he's going to, you know, triumph. And there must be two Messiahs. So they came up with a two Messiah theory. There's Messiah Ben Joseph, son of Joseph, because Joseph suffered, he'll suffer. Then there's Messiah Ben David. David was a military king, and there'll be Messiah Ben David, the ruling Messiah. Well, guess what? They got this right. There would be a ruling Messiah and a suffering Messiah, but they got this wrong. It wouldn't be two people. It would be what? One person. And if you look at Isaiah 52 and 53, the ruling Messiah is also the suffering servant. And then he's able to divide his spoil and see the light of day again. And his spiritual offspring will prosper. Same Messiah at the end of 53 and 52, if you look at the context. Jesus just didn't come to fulfill the fullness of time. And in the fullness of times, politically, or I should say, prophetically and morally, and we're talking about, but also religiously. Because guess what? There's seven Jewish holidays, really three that are broken into seven Jewish holidays, right? And each of those holidays is prophetic of Jesus' ministry or his death or his burial or his resurrection or his second coming, trumpets, all these feasts. It's a blow of mine when you study it. It's like, well, only God could do this. Well, guess what? What day was Jesus on the cross being crucified? What day was it on the Jewish calendar? It was Passover. Read the Gospel of John. He died when the Passover lambs were being killed. Jesus died as our Passover lamb. Amen? On Passover day, Jesus died, you guys. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he died religiously, or he came in the fullness of times religiously. Go back, please, to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Because, now I love this, verse 5. So that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. How are we redeemed? It says, the very next part of the verse, that we might receive what? That we might receive adoption as sons. You know, it's a good way to witness. You're talking to somebody and they ask about your family. Tell them you were adopted. Yeah. Oh, you were? Oh, really? Oh, wow. That's interesting. That must have been interesting. Yeah. You know, you could be adopted. I mean, hey, there's a lot of ways to get to the gospel. I always try to find ways that make people ask questions, you know? You know, that's why I'll say, are you saved? What do you mean saved? Thanks for asking. Boom. You just asked me a question. I'm going to answer it. You know? I can't believe you're shoving it down my throat. You asked me what it means to be saved. I did? Yeah, back here, you know. I haven't really got to that part yet. They don't usually protest because they're usually going to say that they're inquisitive. Don't think whenever I see somebody, are you saved? It depends who I'm witnessing to. Sometimes you got time to get to know someone. Sometimes you don't, you know. But anyway, we're all adopted because of what Jesus did. Because he redeemed us from the curse of the law. I love the verses, John 1:12. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And one of my favorite verses on becoming a child of God is 1 John chapter 3, first couple of verses. Oh, what manner of love is this that we, us wretches, us sinners, us rebels, should be called the children of God. Amen? It's mind-blowing because if you go on and look, he says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. Jesus says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. We're no longer enslaved to the condemnation of the Old Testament law that condemned us. We're no longer enslaved to Satan at the evil taskmaster. We're no longer a slave to the penalty of death. We're no longer a slave to the prison of hell for eternity. All because of Jesus. All because of the first Christmas and the ensuing death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Amen. You should be rejoicing that you can celebrate Christ's birth. Amen. And let that be the main reason for the season. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then a what? Then an heir through God. And in Romans chapter 8, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Try to get your head around that. Jesus is the heir of all things. After it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he's in the very form of God, then it says, then he's going to what? To him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the highest of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and yet you're a joint heir with him of the eternal kingdom. I don't think we really understand what we're in for. Oh, what manner of love is this? The fullness of time. We have this gospel. We have this good news. We're supposed to be sharing this with others. And the fullness of time, when Jesus came, it was perfect, technologically speaking. Because in those days, guess what? You didn't even have snail mail. You couldn't even just send letters before those days. But guess what was happening? You had Pax Romana, Roman peace. The Romans were ruling the world, and guess what they did? They tied a lot of the ancient roads together that didn't tie together to where people could go from town to town, village to village, city to city, country to country. The Romans did that before Jesus came on the scene, just before he came on the scene. Then when he came on the scene, guess what? Could go all around the world. And for the first time, you had long distance mail. You could send letters. That's what a lot of these New Testament letters are about. Throughout the Roman Empire, they're being sent. Couldn't happen before the Romans. The fullness of time came. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. Oh, and also you had Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace. I mean, the Romans were ruling and they could be ruthless, but guess what? They allowed a bit of travel. And you're allowed to go from nation to nation to spread the gospel. Depends on what Roman ruler was leading, but oftentimes you were able to share. We talk about the wicked ones that oppressed the church, 10 waves of persecution in the first few centuries. But there were other emperors and so forth. And even when there were wicked ones, there was still a semblance of peace under Pax Romana where you could share the gospel to one degree, even though it might be the threat of your life, you can get it out there. Also, not just prophetically and, you know, geographically, politically. I mean, politically, think about politically. Who was ruling? The Romans. The prophecy stated that when the Messiah would be cut off, it said he'd be cut off a couple different times in the Old Testament, but we're told specifically in chapter 22 of the book of Psalms about the Messiah, and he says, they will do what? To my hands and my feet. They'll pierce them. Is that how the Jews enacted capital punishment? No. When that was written, Psalm 22, 900 years before Jesus, guess how they killed Jews? Stoning, right? But guess what? When the Romans were ruling, guess how they killed what they thought were criminals? Crucifixion. Yet in the Old Testament, 900 years earlier, it says that it speaks of Messiah. My hands, my feet speaks of being pierced. They'll divide my garments, what the Romans would do. Oh, and also not just politically and geographically and all these other things we're talking about, but linguistically. Before the Romans were ruling, who was ruling? The Greeks. You had the Babylonians, right? The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. But before the Romans, you had the Greeks. And guess what? Language spread throughout the known empire of the world. Greek. You had a common language with a lot of people. People learned a foreign language like never before. And the New Testament letters are written in Greek. Amen. And people all over the place could read Greek. In the fullest of times, the perfect timing, God sent his son on all kinds of different levels. Are you with me this morning? Does God know how to give a gift? You think you had some, man, what do I do? I have this much money. And oh, man, God's like, I only have one son. Try that on. A lot harder than anything you're going through. Okay? Wow. In the fullness of time. Wow. Now, speaking of the fullness of time, God got timing perfect, right? Amen? Now, some people complain about Jesus' timing sometimes. Remember when Lazarus, Jesus was, they thought, late for his funeral? He was a few days late, right? Remember? In their minds. Was he late in his mind? Perfect timing. He rose him from the dead. Funeral's over. Boom. Lazarus, come forth. You know, can you imagine seeing that? You know? There's other people come, and you know, they were complaining about his being late. He wasn't late. But they complain now today. It says in 2 Peter 3, that the last days mockers will arise. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? Well, that's a prophecy right there. Saying that would happen, and that's happening today. But the scriptures go on to reveal that God is not slack or slow concerning his promise. He's not late. But tells us the only reason he's still waiting to come back. It says he's not willing that any would perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But that all would come to repentance. He says a day with the Lord is as one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Meaning in eternity, God doesn't grow old. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Time is something that we experience and experience death in the world gives a whole twist to time as well. God experiences things when he becomes a man chronologically because he was born before he died as the God-man. But he stands outside of time. He's not affected by time. He doesn't age. And 1,000 years is like a day to him. A day is like 1,000 years. He has all eternity. Why does he wait? Because he's not willing that one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. If you're saved right now and you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, aren't you glad he waited for you? The same people are saying, well, I wish he'd come now. Wouldn't have wished he'd come a day before they got saved. We need to get our eyes up ourselves and see that there's a lot of lost people out there that need the gift that we've received. Amen. And that his timing is perfect. And he says himself, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Hasn't been done yet. We're still trying to reach a lot of lost people in Muslim nations, areas of China. The gospel is radically spread in China. Pray for the Chinese Christians right now, guys, because there's a lot of persecution going on in China right now. Pastors being imprisoned. It's been happening for years, but the 40th year communistic, you know, celebration of communism and so forth just happened with their main leader, and they've been ramping up persecution against Christians and spreading the gospel. Oh, some say, well, they have a state church. Yeah, you can belong to the state Christian church that the state sanctions. The state's not, they're communists, they're not Christians. But they allow you to go to this, you know, the state church as long as you don't evangelize anybody and tell them about Jesus. The underground church is where it's at, and they're all over the place. And they say there may be 100 million or more Christians now in China. And it's spreading like wildfire, and they're having a hard time with it. But you know what? God is not willing that any would perish. And the Bible says when the fullness... Now, he came in the fullness of time. When's he coming back? It says when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the deliverer will come from Zion. When that last Gentile believer, when that last person comes to Christ, then Jesus is coming back. If you're not saved, is that you that's holding him up? That might be the problem. Now, there's other prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Amen. It says that Antichrist will come, sit in the temple, showing that he is God and so forth. The temple will be rebuilt, things like that. But guess what? Don't hold it up for your sake. God is God no matter what you do, and whether you receive him or not, he is on his throne. But he loves you and cares about you. He sent his son in the fullness of time. Right now is your time. Right now you are in the time of the valley of decision. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. The Bible says today, don't harden your heart. Today is the day. Because you know what the Bible says about you? It says that God designed sovereignly in Acts 17 where you would be born geographically and at what time you'd be born. So guess what? For some reason, because God loves us and he's a good God, people say, I don't understand how God could love us. We're so bad. And sometimes people say, it's such a mystery that he loves us. And I say, it is, but it isn't, because the Bible says God is love. That's his nature. But guess what? He chose the time and the place to be born. And one thing I know, if you're hearing me right now, he gives you this opportunity to unwrap the most precious gift you could ever be offered, Jesus Christ, eternal life. The Bible says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection of life. He says that nobody can come to the Father but through me, because he alone died for your sins. The only way you can be saved is through him. So the question is, he came in the fullness of time. God gave his son, born under the law, born from a woman, to redeem us from the curse of the law, so we could be adopted as sons, so he could send forth his spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Father, so we could have a relationship with our creator. Amen? And so his Holy Spirit could live in us. We were created for God to live in us, but we were separated from him because of our sin. And you know, if you don't have Jesus in your life, if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, you are separate from God. The Bible says there's been a separation between you and your God. Your sin has separated you. And if you're separated from God, you're devoid of his Holy Spirit. He doesn't live in you. You aren't forgiven of your sins. You don't have eternal life. You're on your way to eternal separation from God in hell, Hades, and eventually the lake of fire. But the good news is God doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't will that any would perish, but wills that all would come to repentance and be saved. Amen? So here's the question. Are you going to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or are you going to reject him and do your own thing for the very short time you have left? You're only going to live a little bit longer. How do you know that? Because compared to eternity, 100 years is like a breath. That's what it says. It's like a lifetime is like a breath. Compared to eternity, it's a blip. How foolish would it be to say, I'm going to live for this blip and be separated from God forever? I'd rather say, you know what? I'm going to live for my God, my Savior, my Redeemer. Amen? I'm going to come to know him and accept the gift of salvation and have eternal life and have the joy that I can't get from the things of the world anyway. Not so I could have that joy, but so I can be right with him and I could glorify him. But the consequence of that is he lives in me. His Holy Spirit lives in me. And I can put my head on my pillow at night and say, Abba, Father. I can rise up in the morning and say, Abba, Father, by his Holy Spirit. And have a relationship with God and know that I'm forgiven. Amen? And know that I can approach every day with the confidence that I belong to God and that he is good and that he has a purpose in my life. Amen? And that's true of every single person that turns to Jesus. Amen? Because God doesn't make mistakes. Says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, and that we are his workmanship made for good works. Amen. He wants to use you to his glory. So I want to encourage you this Christmas morning. Don't just say, oh, well, Jesus was born, think about the ramifications. He came at the perfect timing so you could have eternal life, and also so you could shine the light and bring the gospel throughout the entire world and be used for his eternal glory. Amen. So I want to say to you, 2018, Merry Christmas. Jesus came the fullness of time. If you know Jesus, rejoice and be thankful. I did a message one time called Pulling Off the First Christmas, where we looked at a lot of the Old Testament, the things that God had to do to bring this first Christmas. This time we looked at it from a New Testament perspective backwards, and we're saying, wow, look what he's done. You are loved. You are cared for very deeply. I don't care what you're going through, what kind of sadness you're experiencing, depression, joy, happiness, relational problems, problems at work, whatever is going on, financial, it doesn't matter what's going on. Something that transcends all of the things that you may be going through right now is Jesus. And that you can know him and you can unwrap him to be in your life forever and be a joint heir with the King of the universe. Merry Christmas. Can we please stand? God bless you guys. Let's pass out the cup and the bread. God is good. If you don't know Jesus, I encourage you right now to turn to him in repentance and in faith. Repentance means simply to have a change of heart, a change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. It means you change your heart and your mind about embracing sin, and you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior.